Well, we're going to, Lord willing, finish up chapter 16 in the confession on good works. And my plan this afternoon is to review with you what we've covered so far in paragraph 1 through 6, and then take a look at paragraph 7 in some detail. That's the paragraph that we haven't looked at yet. Okay, so let's begin with a review of what we've covered so far from paragraph 1 through 6. And the review is going to be a 7-point review. And the first point that we want to recall to mind or remember or review is that we want to review the definition of good. There's an assumption that the confession is making. It doesn't explicitly state this in paragraph 1 through 7, but it's making an assumption about the definition of good. It assumes that we know what good is, theologically speaking. And so we need to understand the definition of good. And of course, good is whatever is useful. It's whatever is profitable. It's whatever is beneficial to us. That's the idea of good. Something that has value. Something that has worth. Something that has usefulness and benefit and advantage to us. I wanted to read an excerpt to you from John Gill on this point. I haven't mentioned him previously, but I've been making this point. I've been reiterating it to you, what the definition of good is. And I realize that I'm sort of asking you to just to take my word for it. So here's somebody else, John Gill, a very good Reformed Baptist theologian. Here's what he has to say on good. And you're going to notice that he mentions the similar concepts of the ones that we've already covered. Now, he's talking about God's goodness, and he's talking about the goodness that God has given his creation. But it's a really nice way of speaking about good, and it helps us understand the concept of good. Here's what he says. All creatures are made by God, and as they come from him, they are all very good. There is a goodness put into them, whereby they become good and beneficial to others. And there you see, there's the idea of good, beneficial to others. And especially to men, there is a goodness in inanimate creatures, in the metals and minerals of the earth, in the luminaries of the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars. They are pleasant. They are good to look at. Their form, their magnitude, and their splendor. They are profitably good. That's the idea of good. It's beautiful. It's profitable. It's valuable. By their light, they themselves are seen and their objects. By this, men see to walk and work and do the several business of life. And through their kind and benign influences shed on the earth, many precious fruits are brought forth, and the advantages of them all men share in. And there's the idea of advantage. God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, which is one great instance of his general goodness. In the vegetable creation, there is a large display of the goodness of God. Some herbs, plants, and trees being good for medicine. Others for food, both for the cattle of the field and for the service of men. There's the idea of service, benefit, advantage. Among the animals, some are for one use and some for another, and many are meat for men. And even every creature of God is good and to be received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4:4. And all creatures, both men and beasts, partake of the goodness of God in the preservation of them and in the provision of food for them. And so we see there, Gill is making the same point that we've been making. When we think of good, we want to think of profit. We want to think of usefulness, benefit, advantage. That's what good is. That's what it means. And because God himself is the source of all good, because God is the essence of good, God is the ultimate value, the ultimate treasure that we seek, God is pleased with good, and it glorifies his name. And so we have to understand this idea of good. This is what good means. This is why the authors of the confession chose the word good when they said, okay, we're going to write a chapter in chapter 16 on good works. And now the implication then is for works. The works that we're talking about, which are good, are works that are useful and beneficial and profitable for our souls and for the souls of others, and that please God and bring glory to his name. That's the whole idea of chapter 16 and of good works. So I just want to go back over that again. What I want you to notice then is that when we talk about good works, we're talking about something more than just simply ethics. Now, certainly ethics, virtue, just right and wrong is included in all of this. We're talking about something much more. And the logical deduction then, the conclusion that we make, is that whatever is ethical, whatever is right, whatever is good in that sense, just, is also beneficial, it's fruitful, it's advantageous, it's profitable, and its corollary is whatever is evil is not beneficial, is not profitable, is not useful. That's very practical, but it's very important, it's very helpful for us because this is where we live in terms of temptation. Sin and temptation come to us, and they tell us that if we obey, if we do what's right, if we live an ethical life, we're not going to benefit, we're not going to profit, and it lies to us. And sin comes to us and tells us if we disobey, if we live an unethical life, if we follow the path of sin, we will find some advantage. There will be some pleasure in this, and so on. And so this concept is fundamental, but it's very important. And then paragraph one then opens up on this basis, and it asks the question and answers the question, well, what is a good work? How do we know what is right, and how do we know what is wrong? How do we know what is good and beneficial, and how do we know what is not? And the very simple answer is, whatever God's word has commanded or warranted is what is good. Whatever God's word has commanded. Very simple definition for us. If God hasn't commanded it, it's not good. It will do us and it will do our neighbor no benefit, no lasting reward. If God has forbidden it, if his word does not warrant it, it will bring damage. It will bring loss. It will bring pain. It will bring harm upon ourselves and those around us. It will ultimately bring separation from God and condemnation. If God's word has said it and his word has warranted it, then it's beneficial, it's advantageous, it's profitable. Paragraph one then. And you see this is a broader idea than ethics. It has to do with our relation to God himself. Now, paragraph two then answers the important question, well, what is it that we mean by good? Like, what advantage are we talking about? How are we going to define profit and value? And there's eight things that paragraph two mentioned to us. So I'm going to open up to chapter 16, paragraph 2, and to read these to you once again. We spent quite a bit of time walking through them. I'm not going to do all of that again. I just want to review this broadly. But the idea here is what do we mean by good? And of course, by good, we mean spiritual benefits, spiritual advantage. There's a temporal advantage, and sin does to some degree bring that kind of advantage to us, but it's no advantage at all because it ends in ruin. But paragraph 2 helps us understand, well, what do we mean by profit? It helps correct our thinking. It helps get us thinking in the right direction. Paragraph 2 says this, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers, and it's going to list for us eight things that are good, that are beneficial and advantageous. Number one, they manifest their thankfulness. They strengthen their assurance, number two. Number three, they edify their brethren. Number four, they adorn the profession of the gospel, that is, they make it beautiful in the eyes of the unbelieving. They stop the mouths of the adversaries so that those who are persecuting us have nothing to say evil against us. They bring glory to God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, that's number seven, they may have their end, number eight, eternal life. And these are the advantages. These are the what's profitable about good works. When we are doing what God has commanded, these are the things that we expect to get, and these are the ways that we help each other and benefit not only ourselves but those around us. This is what pleases God, and this is what brings glory to his name. Wonderful, wonderful benefits. And then paragraph three talks to us about some things that are helpful to know when we're practicing good works, when we're actually rolling up our sleeves and getting our hands dirty, loving our wives and respecting our husbands and doing whatever it is that God has commanded us to do in his word. There's a couple of things that are helpful for us to remember from paragraph three. And the first thing is that we have no ability in ourselves to do these good works. And this is very helpful for us because we're going to be tempted to think that we have the strength in ourselves, that we're going to look to ourselves. This is our natural tendency as corrupt, sinful human beings. We're going to look to ourselves. We're going to get up in the morning and we're going to be determined to do God's word. We're going to be determined to please him. And paragraph three reminds us that our ability to do good works is not at all of ourselves, but it comes wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And the second thing that paragraph 3 reminds us of as we practice good works, as we do good works, is that we have fellowship with the Holy Trinity in our good works. The Holy Spirit is necessarily active and present in us and with us and through us when we do good works. If you'll turn with me very briefly, we'll review this concept from Micah chapter 6. Not going to spend a lot of time here, but go ahead and turn with me to Micah. A well-known passage. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I want you to notice there that to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly is a way to summarize all of God's commandments. Anything He has commanded us in His Word is essentially there to teach us what it means to be equitable, to do justice, to treat each other fairly. God's Word, whatever He commands us, is there. He commands these things so that we might learn what it means to be kind and merciful to each other and compassionate. That's what God's commandments are all about, to walk humbly. God's commandments are there to teach us what it means to be humble. And there He mentions that it's not just simply doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly, but to do these things with your God. That's what He requires of us. And that's the idea that we get from good works. The Spirit is active and He's present with us. We don't have the ability to do good works. We need the active presence and power of the Holy Spirit in us and with us to do good works. Now, that's a great statement. It's a very simple statement. It's a statement most of us would say, okay, yes, I get that. I can't do good works. I'm a sinner. And good works come from God. I need the Holy Spirit's help. But if you'll think about what the confession is saying, the implication is that when you do good works, when you put yourself to that task, that you're not alone in that good work. You are walking humbly with your God. You are with Him. He is pleased. You're bringing glory to His name. He is present. He is active in your life. And that's a wonderful, wonderful idea. Well, paragraph 4, 5, and 6 then turn away from dealing with good works as a subject matter itself and begin to deal with good works as they relate to God. In other words, 4, 5, and 6 now turn our attention to the question, does God accept our good works? And what do we need to note as we think about that concept? And the thing that we have to remember is that God finds no benefit from our good works. We're not benefiting God. Paragraph 4 reminds us that our good works earn nothing before God. They don't purchase anything. They don't purchase forgiveness. They don't purchase His grace. They don't purchase His favor. They don't obligate God to us in any way whatsoever. Our good works in God's eyes have no merit. All right, that's an important point to make because we've been talking so long about how good means benefit and advantage and how we're helping others and so on when we do good works and the profit that we're bringing. But we don't bring God any good works. We don't obligate Him at all. And of course, you understand this is because God is the source of all good. For just a moment, if you imagine yourself walking up to God and you have your good works and you're going to show them to Him, and you're going to say, look, God, I have some good works. I want to purchase forgiveness. I want to purchase Your favor. I want to get something from You, and I'm going to exchange it for my good works. What is God going to do? He's going to look at you, and He's going to say, yeah, I see your good works, but that's what I asked you to do in the first place, isn't it? Isn't that what I required you to do? Didn't I give you the strength to fulfill that good work? What are you bringing to me? What value does this have in my eyes? Right? It doesn't have any value in His eyes. There's no merit in our good works before God. Paragraph 5 then goes on to remind us that not only is there no merit in our good works, but because of our sinfulness, there's demerit in our good works. God, in fact, if we try to bring our good works before God, God is going to say, well, wait a second, let's look at those good works. They're tainted. This is no good to me. It's filled with sin. It's covered with sin. It's rotten. In fact, these good works, so far from earning anything from me, are worthy of condemnation. That's what paragraph 5 is all about. And then paragraph 6 very graciously and very kindly reminds us that God accepts in Christ, for those of us who are in Christ, God accepts our good works because He loves us anyway. He accepts our good works anyway because he loves us in Christ, for Christ's sake. Because he accepts us on the basis not of our merits, but the merits of Christ. And because he's adopted us and he's our Father and we're his children and he loves us, he accepts our good works and he's pleased with them. And this is very encouraging for us. So this is what we've looked at so far. This is what the confession has to say in brief, quick summary form on the doctrine of good works. So paragraph 7 then is going to deal with things a different way. Paragraph 1 through 6 has been primarily addressing believers, those of us who are in Christ, and that's important to know. Paragraph 1 through 6 is addressing us as believers. Paragraph 7 takes a different angle. Paragraph 7 is addressing unbelievers and the doctrine of good works. Now, although paragraph 7 is dealing with unbelievers, there's some very, very good things here for us. Most of you in this room are believers, and so I'm going to address you as believers. But paragraph 7 is addressing unbelievers. So we're like spectators this afternoon. We're at an event, and we're going to watch and we're going to see and look on as the confession addresses the unbelieving. And then as we do this, I hope to make some applications to us as believers and why this is useful and helpful for us. These are very, very good things. What paragraph 7 does for us is it rounds out some of the edges that paragraph 1 through 6 hasn't touched on that are lingering. And I've mentioned them briefly here and there. We'll see it as we go through paragraph 7. I'm not going to bring them up now. But what paragraph 7 is doing for us is paragraph 7 is presenting to us the essence or the heart and soul of what good works is really all about. So far, as we've been looking through paragraph 1 through 6, we've seen a lot of the nitty-gritty, very important and good, but nitty-gritty detail and doctrinal detail of what good works is all about. Right, we looked at paragraph 1 and we actually walked through a number of the commandments that God has given us in his word. We looked at the Ten Commandments. We looked at a number of the instructions in the New Testament. We've gone through all these details in paragraph 1 through 6. Paragraph 7, though, is striking right at the heart and the soul of what good works is all about. And the soul of good works is Christian love, Christian charity. From a heart of faith, with an expectation of the glory of God. That's the soul of a good work. That's what a good work is in its heart. That's what it means. So paragraph 7 is dealing with the soul of good works. We really haven't dealt with this yet. We haven't touched on it. And I find it so interesting that the way that the confession chooses to touch on the soul of good works is by addressing the unbelieving. But it turns out to be very wise and it turns out to be very helpful for us. So let's take a look at paragraph 7. The big idea of good works, or the soul of good works. Paragraph 7. Paragraph 7 is broken into three sections. Three broad sections. And the first section is dealing with the idea, a concession. And the concession is that, yes, unbelievers can do good works in a certain sense, to a certain degree. But they can't do good works in the way that the confession has been talking about good works. They can't do good works properly. That's a very important idea. We can see there's a certain amount of good in the good works of the unbeliever, and we're going to look at this in more detail in just a moment, but it's not a good work, not properly speaking. And then point number 2 is the reason why it can't really be a good work, and there is no real good, no lasting value in the works of the unbelieving, and that is because their works are dead. And the way that the confession makes that point is it reminds us that the unbelieving have no faith, and so their good works are lifeless. Their good works are not done from love, from Christian love, and that's going to be our primary point. That's the real heart and soul of good works. And their good works are not done for the right reason, for the glory of God. And all three of those are essential for doing good works in a way that is pleasing to God. Well, you can begin to see why that's going to be so helpful for us. Because as believers, when we do good works, we do them with faith, we do them in love, and we do them for the right reason, or at least that's what we're striving for. And that's what I hope to bring out to you. And then finally, and lastly in paragraph 7, the paragraph reminds unbelievers, and I'm in all seriousness, they're damned if they do, and they're damned if they don't. And I mean that in all seriousness. an unbeliever is condemned if he does good works, and he's condemned if he doesn't do good works. And if he doesn't do good works, he's condemned worse. It's the catch-22. It's the terrible situation that an unbeliever finds themselves in when it comes to their relationship with God and their good works. So we're going to look at each of these one at a time. And so the first point is that works, let me just read to you paragraph 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others. That's sort of our concession. Yeah, there's an unbeliever can appear to do good works. There's a certain amount of good that an unbeliever can do in their good works, but it doesn't really rise to the good works that the Scriptures present to us. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the Word, and that's pointing us to this idea of love. We're going to talk a lot about this. Nor to the right end or for the right reason, the glory of God. They're therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. And there's the catch-22. Okay, so first point. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others. There's our concession. An unbeliever can appear to do good works. This isn't anything that we're unfamiliar with. And in fact, at this point, I want you to think about an unbeliever either specifically or abstractly. Maybe you know somebody. Maybe you have someone that you respect, that you look up to because they are ethical. You respect their lifestyle. You respect the decisions that they've made. Maybe you have a mom or a dad, and you know this person's unregenerate. Maybe you have a relative, a friend, a coworker, I don't know. Maybe you look up to somebody. Maybe it's a historical figure. Maybe it's a soldier. Maybe it's more abstract. You don't know this person necessarily. Maybe it's a police officer or a fireman. I like to think of a fireman or a police officer from 9/11. We give honor and respect to them. We give respect to our soldiers because they put their life on the line for us. Well, how many of them are unregenerate? And yet they live, for the most part, at least externally and outwardly, we look at them and they have nice families and they give themselves for their country and we respect them, we honor them for this because we notice that there is a certain amount of ethics, a certain amount of virtue in their lifestyle. The confession is conceding all of this and saying, yes, this is the case. An unbeliever may appear to be obeying the commandments of God. Maybe this person has never committed murder. Maybe they're dedicated to not committing murder. They've never committed adultery. They've never stolen anything. Maybe they love their wives. Maybe they respect their husbands. And we look to this person and we notice that this person lives a life that is in many ways conformed to what we would consider ethical or God's law, His commandments, His instructions. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others. You think of a fireman who gives his life, or the soldier who gives his life to save another life. It's useful, it's good to society, we're thankful for these works. But these benefits, this usefulness, does not measure up to what we saw in paragraph 2. It's a temporary usefulness. It's a created usefulness. It's an animal usefulness, to use language that the old Puritans might have used. It's an animal. It's instinctual. But it doesn't bring glory to God. It doesn't produce holiness in their life. And it doesn't yield the fruit of everlasting life. It's an appearance of obedience. That's what's important. It's an appearance of obedience. It's an external seeming, appearing of being good and useful. It's only a temporary usefulness, but it's nothing lasting. And so the first thing that the confession does is it mentions this concession. Yes, unregenerate men can do good works in this sense, but good works is much more than this. And so then the confession goes into point two to describe why these good works aren't really good works. And it gives us the three reasons that I've already mentioned to you: faith, love, and they don't do it for the right reason, the glory of God. They have no faith, and so their work is not a good work. Whatever is not done in faith is sin, the Scriptures teach us. It's not done in the right manner according to the Word of God, which means love, which means that there's no real selflessness in it. They're not imitating Christ. And they're not doing it for the right reason, the glory of God. And so their good work is not a good work at all. It only appears to be a good work. I want to walk through this for you. It's going to be very helpful for us if we break this apart into its component pieces. So the first thing that we notice is that for an unbeliever, their good work is not a good work at all because they have no faith. Now, if you'll remember what we talked about when we looked at chapter 14, faith has three components to it, three parts. The first is knowledge. The second is assent, or I guess we could say conviction. And the third is trust. Okay? An unbeliever, when they do a good work, have none of these in the sense that our confession mentions in chapter 14. And so their good work is sinful. So let me talk about this. First of all, knowledge. When we say that our faith is faith because of knowledge, what we mean is that faith knows the Word of God. Faith knows what God has said and what God has commanded. Oftentimes, an unbeliever will live an ethical life, but it's incidental that their behavior is in line with God's commandments. It's not because they know that God has spoken. If an unbeliever is not murdering, or if they're loving their wife, it's not because God said, "You shall not murder." It's for some other reason. It's not based in faith. It's not because God said, "Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loves the church." There's no faith in it. There's no knowledge in this case, specifically. They don't know the Word of God. They don't think about God. Their lives are accidentally in line with God's Word, or incidentally in line with God's Word. And so their good works are sinful. It's lacking this component of a relationship to God in knowledge. The second component of faith is conviction or assent. This is that part of us that reads God's Word and we say amen to what He has written, to what He has said. We give our assent to it. We are convinced that God is the one who has spoken and that His Word is true. And we lay hold of it. We see the majesty and the excellency of it. Right? Again, an unbeliever doesn't know God's Word and they don't agree with it. They don't love it. They don't enjoy it. If their life seems to be in conformity to any of the commandments of God, and they find out that it's in conformity to one of God's commandments, they immediately begin to justify why that's not the reason why they're living the way that they're living. It's not because God said so. That's not what they're interested in. They don't apprehend the majesty of God or of His Word. There's no assent. There's some other reason working in them for why they do their good works. Maybe they've been raised a certain way. And they've always done things this way. Maybe their parents have disciplined them very well, and they have a code of honor, whatever that might look like or be, and in some ways it lines up with the Word of God. Maybe it's their personal preference that they live their life a certain way and behave the way that they do. But it's not because God said and because God is true that they do what they do. Their good works or their apparent ethics is an echo of the image of God that remains upon them. It's instinctual. It's because they're human. It's because they prefer something. They're not submitting to God. They're not submitting to His authority. They have no faith. And then thirdly, when we think of faith, we think of trust, casting our souls upon Christ, embracing Him as He's presented to us in the gospel. There's this very important personal, relational, covenantal aspect to faith. And of course, the unbeliever lacks this altogether. An unbeliever, when they do a good work, does not do that good work for Christ's sake, in other words.
They don't do it for Christ. They don't do it for the glory of God. They don't do it because they're resting in Him and trusting in His merits. And so an unbeliever, when they do a good work, or when they appear to do a good work, are not doing a good work at all because there's no faith. They're doing their good work accidentally or incidentally or even maybe instinctually or because they were raised that way. Now here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about how often you do a good work without faith. How often do we instinctually do good works? How often is it that we will seek to be moral or ethical or do the right thing in a situation because we were raised to do so, or because that's what's acceptable in our society, and our society happens to agree with the Word of God? I know that can be very convicting. I know it's convicting for me as I think about it. But are we doing our good works because God said? Because we believe that He said what He said? Because He is glorious in His majesty? And are we doing it for Christ's sake because we trust in Him? Right? Let's not be like the unbeliever. They're lifeless. They have no spiritual life in them. They don't know God. They don't think about God. They don't want to know God. They don't want to think about God. They don't know Christ. But these are the advantages that we have. So it's helpful for us to see the unbeliever this way, because we see ourselves, and it exposes something in ourselves about where we're deficient in our own good works. Well, the second thing then that's mentioned in our confession is that not only are the works of the unbelieving not done in faith, but nor are done in a right manner according to the Word. And what that is referring to is love. An unbeliever, when they do a good work, is doing their good work for entirely selfish reasons, self-interest, their own agenda, their own purposes. That's the idea. So what does it mean, though? That's the question that we have. What does it mean to do something in love? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A good work is only a good work when it's done in faith, and a good work is only a good work when it's done in love, Christian love, charity. And Christian love is doing things for the in the interest of others, not looking to our own interest, but the interest of others. This is what Christ did for us. He died so that we might live. He gave up glory so that we might have glory. He bore the wrath of God so that we might enjoy the grace and the favor of God. He was separated from the Father so that we might be joined with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together through Him. Right? This is love. It's disinterest, self-disinterest. It's willing to bear the cost for another's benefit, another's gain. This is what Christian love is. This is what the unbeliever lacks when they do a good work. This is what we have as believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul then is going to begin to speak to us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's this kind of love. And I want to make this point very strongly to you. Christian love is not romantic love. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about love. And I know you know this, but I want to go back over it. It's so very important. We are drowning in a culture that wants to define love for us. And it wants to define it as a touchy-feeling emotion. Love is not an emotion. Love is not desire. Okay, that's not what love is. Very important that we get a hold of that. Constantly we're being preached to that that's what love is. Now, those things are good, don't get me wrong. Romance is wonderful if it's where God has intended it to be. The touchy-feeling aspect of love, the affection and all of this is wonderful, it's good if it's where God has placed it. Desire is wonderful, it's good if it's where God has placed it. And all those things are good, but they're not love. And that's what's important. That's what I want you to get a hold of. That's not what we mean by love. When we say that God is love, we're not saying that it's God is not romance. That's not what God is. When we say God is love, we're not saying that He's some kind of passion or desire. That's not what God is. God is love. When we say that God is love, what we're saying is that God is one who is willing to pay the cost for the benefits of others. He's willing to give Himself for the objects of His love, to empty Himself for the objects of His love. That's what love is. And that's what we mean when we say God is love. And God is the essence of this. And it's His glory. And that's amazing to us. So I just want to make that point. That's not what love is. And that's not what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you'll see that as we go through the passage. So here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the sign gifts, the most glorious and wonderful of them all, if I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And what you can see immediately what Paul is doing. If I do these wonderful works, if I have all of this eloquence, if I have all this skill and all this ability, and I'm able to move crowds and to move people, but I'm not losing myself, I'm not giving myself, if I don't have love, as he's about to describe it further in the passage, right, then this good work, this seeming apparent good work, is useless. It has no meaning, it has no value. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Paul can be the best preacher. That's what he means by prophetic powers. He can have all faith. He can say to this mountain, be lifted up from the earth and cast into the sea. Nothing if he doesn't have love. What love is. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I become a martyr. You see, he's just listing all these good works. I can do all of these good works all day long, Paul is saying. But if I have not love, I gain nothing. I lose. I get nothing. That's what Paul is saying here. So if you're like me, you're reading this and you're saying to yourself, wow, I can't do half of what Paul said. I can't do any of what Paul said here. Hardly. And if this person that he's just described is nothing, I need to know what love is. I need this thing called love. What is love? That's the question that's now being begged in our mind, and Paul has done this very cleverly for us. He's gotten our attention. What is this thing that we must have above everything, even above the gifts, even above good works? What is it that infuses good works with life? Well, he answers this question in the next couple of verses, 4-7. And he begins to define what love is. And he has a whole list of things here, but I want you to notice that there's a principle behind them all. And it's the principle I've already mentioned to you, this self-disinterest, this willingness to give oneself for others, this willingness to bear cost for the gain of others. This is the very heart and soul of a good work. This is so important. So notice with me now, I have to get a little technical here for just a moment, because I'm reading from the ESV, and this love passage, verse 4-7, is translated so many different ways. So if you have a different translation than the ESV, you may have a little trouble following along with me. And it's not because there's anything wrong with the translations. It's because the things that Paul is talking about are abstract and they're profound. He's talking about things like patience and qualities of human behavior. And there's a ton of English words that translate them all, and usually very well. So there's not a problem with it. I just need you to know that if you're following along in a different translation, then try not to get lost. Okay, so here's what he says, verse 4. The first thing he says is, love is patient. Now, why does Paul equate patience with love? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Well, it's because when we're impatient, all we're thinking about is number one. We're only thinking about ourselves. I want what I want now. I'm impatient. And I don't care about you. I don't care about your interest or what's important to you or what's best for you. And so then I'm impatient. But if I'm patient, then I'm looking out for you. I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to forego a gain or advantage that I could have right now so that you might have a gain or advantage right now. And that's the picture that Paul is painting for us. This is what love is. It's this willingness to give ourselves. Love is patient and love is kind. That word kind means friendly. It means willing to be a friend to someone. That's what kindness is. Well, love is kindness. Why does Paul equate friendliness or friendship with love? Well, for the same reason I just mentioned, because someone who's not friendly is only thinking about themselves. They're thinking about their self-protection. They're thinking about their own comfort, their own interest. They're not willing to put themselves out and make themselves vulnerable for the sake of others, to put the interest of others before their own. It's the same principle throughout. Love does not envy. Again, why does Paul equate envy with not loving? And that's because when we are envious, we are saying, I want your things. I want the things of others for myself. You don't deserve them. I do deserve them. Why does so-and-so get the car? Why does so-and-so get the house? Why does so-and-so get the wife or the husband or the promotion? I want that for me. Envy. It's not very loving. It's not how we want to be treated. Someone who loves is someone who's rejoicing with and thankful for the gifts that God gives to others. They're not envious and jealous. Love does not boast. Same thing. Someone who boasts wants the glory. They want the attention. Someone who loves is looking to honor those around them and to give glory. It is not arrogant. Again, someone who's arrogant wants the preeminence. They want to be number one. They want to be considered the one with the priority. Someone who loves is willing to give that away. I want you to have the preeminence. I want you to have the priority. And I'm willing to forego it so that you might have it. Love. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. Someone who's rude is interested in one thing, their comfort. Love is looking for the comfort of others. And it's willing to forego its own comfort. And that's the important key point. It's willing to bear that cost for the sake of others. It does not insist on its own way. Doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? Doesn't seek its own interest. It seeks the interest of others. It's not irritable. It's not irritable. When we're irritable, we're not being very loving because we're demanding our sense of justice in that moment. We're demanding our right. We're demanding our sense of the ideal, our idea, our preference of what is best. And so we become angry, we become wrathful, we become provoked. So-and-so did something. I demand justice. I demand reparation. We're not thinking about that person, is it? This is exactly what Guillaume was preaching on this morning. There's the servant. He wants his denarii. He becomes irritable, wrings the guy's neck. Resentful. That is, love does not count up wrongdoing. It doesn't hold a history. It doesn't hold a grudge. It's willing to forgive. It's willing to pay the cost of forgiveness. It's willing to assume the debt. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. There's no backbiting. There's no rumor mongering and so on. It doesn't rejoice in the downfall of another. That's what happens when we rejoice in sin or we rejoice at wrongdoing. What we're really doing is we're rejoicing in someone's condemnation. We're rejoicing in their failure. We're rejoicing in their weakness because we think somehow we're going to get an advantage out of that. But love rejoices with what is true. and seeks edification and is willing to bear the cost for it. In fact, verse 7 goes into this in quite a bit of detail here. Verse 7, in fact, is dealing with how love treats sin in others. And if you'll notice, verse 7 lists four things. Number one, love bears all things. That means it bears the sins of others. It believes all things. It believes the best in others. It hopes for all things. And I'm going to mention this. I'm going to describe this as we go here in a minute. It hopes all things. It hopes for the best when it can't believe all things, because there's no doubt at some point that there's been a sin committed. And it endures all things. That is, even though the sin has been committed, love is willing to bear long and to endure the cost that that sin has incurred for the sake of the one that it loves. You can see Christ written all over this text, as I've already mentioned to you. But let's look at these in some detail. Love bears all things. It bears sins. Someone that we love, we're willing to bear with their wrongdoing. We don't approve of it. We don't become apathetic to it. I'm not talking about anything like that. We're talking about bearing with the wrong. Someone has sinned against us. We absorb that cost. We take that cost for the sake of the person who sinned against us. We bear it. We bear all things. Again, I'm thankful for Guillaume's sermon this morning. We had this illustrated for us. How often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 77 times. An infinite number of times. We're to bear all things. It believes all things. This is the idea that love doesn't assume sin. It assumes the best. It doesn't go looking for sin. If there's some appearance of sin or some appearance of wrongdoing, love doesn't immediately jump to that conclusion. Love believes all things and believes it for the sake of that person. And that's where hope all things comes in, because sometimes even when we expect the best and we believe the best, it comes to light that that's not the case. There's been sin. There's been wrongdoing. It's been committed against us, perhaps. And when this happens, then love hopes all things. Love is hopeful at this point that God is going to use that wrongdoing in that person's life. He's going to use it. He's going to turn it around for their good. He's going to bring them to repentance. He's going to bring them to faith. He's going to glorify His grace in their life. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things, which is to say that it keeps going on in this bearing, in this believing, in this hoping, to the very, very end. To the very, very end. However long it takes, it endures. You see, the idea of love is we're willing to pay the cost for the benefit of another. This is exactly what our Savior has done for us, as I've already spoken to you about. He shed His blood. He obeyed the law for our sakes. Everything that He's done, everything that He is for our benefit and for our gain because of His great love for us. And although this is very mysterious, brothers, Christ is the express image of the Father. This is the essence of what it means for God to be God. He gives Himself for the objects of His love. That's who He is. God is love. And then Paul is going to conclude by speaking to us about the preeminence of love, therefore, over everything in the new covenant. Notice what he says here, verse 8. Love never ends. It's eternal. It's everlasting. Now, there's some mystery here, but let's notice what Paul says. Number one, as for prophecies, they'll pass away. What Paul is speaking about is preaching. There's going to be a day coming when we don't need to hear Christ proclaimed to us. I know that's hard for us to get a hold of. That's hard to understand because preaching is such an important part of our Christianity and of our Christian life. But there's a day coming when we won't need to have the Word proclaimed to us because we'll be in the presence of the living Word. It'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. There'll be no need for sign gifts or the witness of the sign gifts in the New Testament. As for knowledge, that is theological study, theological understanding, as understanding our confession of faith and so on. As for knowledge, it will pass away. That is, there'll be no need to study and to learn. It's not that we won't know anything. But the gaining of that knowledge, the studying, being taught, and so on. What will we need knowledge for when we're in the presence of God and we're conformed to the image of Christ? For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and that's why we need those things so desperately now in this life. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And then Paul makes this very helpful illustration for us. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. What Paul is doing is he's comparing and contrasting the great gulf of difference between this life, what it's like to be a Christian today, and what it'll be like in the life to come. And he's saying it's as different as an infant is to an adult. He makes this point also in 1 Corinthians 15 in a different way, because he compares this life to a kernel of corn, and the life to come is the corn stalk that we grow into. And here in Texas, I like to compare it to an acorn and an oak tree. There's a huge difference, and that's what he's saying. So if we think about what Paul is saying, in many ways, we're all children in this life, in this context that we find ourselves in the preaching and the reading of the Word of God and our constant study and our growth and understanding the confession of faith. But there's a day coming when all of that will be satisfied. We'll see Christ. We'll know Him perfectly. And that's what Paul says next. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. What profound words. Profound. To know as God knows us. That's what we have hope for. That's what we're looking for. So then Paul closes with this point, verse 13. This is the summary of what he's been saying from verse 8. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And you see his point. Faith and hope are very important to us now in this life. This is where we live and swim as Christians. But when the world to come, when we enter into glory, faith will recede because faith will become sight. And hope will recede because our hope will be realized. But there's one thing that's going to continue forever and ever, and that's the love that we have for God, that He has for us, and therefore that we have for each other. Forever and ever. Benefiting one another with good works. This is why Christ is so zealous for good works in His people. It's the glory of the new covenant. It's our destiny to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's some mystery there, because here in this life, love, it costs us something. It's painful. It hurts. We're willing to take that pain. We're willing to take that hurt. We're willing to incur that cost for each other. And that's what Christ did for us. But we also have to remember that Christ is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He endured the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And I think certainly in a large part that joy is due to the fact that He's now in the presence of God forever in a glorified body. But I really think that primarily what that verse is referring to is the joy that He has brought His people. He understood what He was purchasing for those that He loves. So I can't answer this question exactly. Well, how is it that we're going to love in a place where there's no suffering? But I do know that we'll be given glorified bodies suitable for this work. So whatever that means, it'll be blissful, self-giving. It'll be a place, let me put it this way, it'll be a place where there's no sin against us and that we never commit against another. And it'll be a place where we're suited to being interested in each other and not ourselves. And there won't be any sinful self-interest forever and ever. And that's the picture that Paul is painting for us. Love endures forever. And love is the greatest. Okay, so the point, though, that the confession is making is that this thing called love, the unbeliever does not have. And it's not why they do their good works. So if you think about the unbeliever, maybe you have a father or a mother that you respect, or the police officer or the soldier who's unregenerate, who's doing what appears to be good works, you understand there is none of this love. There's none of this Christ-likeness in them. It is all for their own agenda, for their own sake, somewhere within them. Either that or it's simply and purely mechanical. They are lifeless. There's no faith. There's no love. The next point that our confession makes is that it's not done to the right end or for the right reason, which is the glory of God. They're not interested in the glory of God. They're interested in their own glory. And again, I would make application to ourselves, and this is the whole point of the confession is making to us, and this is how we can make it useful, is we need to see ourselves. How often do we do a good work like an unbeliever does, mechanically, rotely? How often do we do a good work really for our own interest, although it appears to be for the interest of others? How like Christ are we really? And how often are we doing our good works for the right reason? For the glory of God. Now, I say all of this not to discourage you, although I hope it is convicting. I know it's convicting for me. But I say it to lead you to repentance, because you have a Heavenly Father that you know loves you and accepts you in Christ. And so think about this. Think about how often you do your good work, not in faith. It is unconsciously, without thinking about it, without a real intention for the glory of God. You're just living life like an animal, like an unbeliever, without any real soul or any life in you. And turn. And turn from it. That's the idea. Just repent. And then finally, the confession mentions the catch-22. It addresses the unbeliever having revealed to them their lifelessness. They're nothing but an empty husk. There's only the appearance of obedience. There's no real obedience. Now they present to the unbeliever then the terrible an inescapable situation that they find themselves in. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And this is the problem that many unbelievers have. They think that there's some value in their good works, and they comfort themselves with this idea. And what the confession is doing is addressing that unbeliever and saying, no, you think you're going to get away with what you're doing. You think that someday you're going to stand before God, and He's going to see the good works that you've done, and you're going to say to yourself, you know, I've lived a pretty good life, I've not been that bad. And God is going to weigh, I know I've done things wrong, and unbeliever is always willing to admit that they've done things that are wrong, and they're going to have this idea that God is going to somehow put into the balance their good and their bad, and they're confident that the good is going to outweigh the bad, and God is going to say, you know what, the good outweighs the bad, I'm okay with you, you're okay with me. And the confession is reminding us that that's not who God is, and that's not how this works. Their good works cannot make them even ready to receive grace from God. They cannot please God. And yet their neglect of good works is even more sinful and displeasing to God. And so the unbeliever is in a very bad place, which is that they are damned if they do and they're damned if they don't. If they do good works, their good works aren't good enough. And if they neglect them, it's even worse. And that's the point that the confession closes with on the unbeliever. And so I think if the appropriate response at this point is that if there is an unbeliever, if there's someone in this room who doesn't know Christ, or if there's someone who is hearing me on the recording who doesn't know Christ, my exhortation to you is to recognize your lifelessness. You are empty. There is no faith, there is no love, and there is no purpose. There's no hope for the glory of God. See yourself. That would be my appeal to the unbelieving. That's the appropriate response. The apostles and the prophets would have cried out to the unbeliever and would have said, wake up. Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and may Christ shine upon you. And not only this, but the Spirit says to you, if you find that you are this person, that you're this empty, lifeless thing, come. The Holy Spirit says, come, and drink of the river of life without price, without cost. Don't bring your good works, forsake them, and freely enjoy the grace of God in the gospel. And the church says this as well. The bride says, come. Come to Christ. And I hope that that's encouraging for you, brothers and sisters, as you hear the gospel, the free offer of the grace of God to us. Well, that's chapter 16. So next week, Lord willing, we'll start chapter 17 on perseverance.